Greetings, everybody. It's Tuesday, May the 12th, 2020. We're in, I don't know, whatever, eighth week or so of the COVID quarantine. And today we're going to continue on in our Revelation study. We're going to be picking up on page 280, right toward the middle of chapter 21. We've got, my goal is, I'm hoping that next week we will get into chapter 22 and spend 2 weeks in that, and then we will bring our Revelation study to the close. I've got a couple of ideas for things that I may put together over the summer or over the weeks after we finish up the study. Just kind of giving some summaries, big picture summaries of Revelation. Now that we've gone through the whole book, thought I might add a few more extra resources that I've got in mind, just so we can kind of look at the book from every angle. And we've really been digging down into the details of the book, but it's always good to pull back and see how it all fits together. So I've got some ideas on that, and maybe working on those over the first few weeks of summer, and we'll have those available as well. So I'll give you the updates on those as they come. Just a reminder that all of the notes, any of the notes that I'm going to be referencing, those are all available in PDF form right there on the main webpage. You've probably been there if you're listening to this. If you're listening to this through the podcast feed, you can go find all of that with the link on our main homepage at www.tsfmemphis.org. So you can find all that information there, all the handouts, downloads. Those are all up there. They're all for free. All you have to do is register as a student, and you'll have access to those. If you need anything from us physically, anything printed up, any printed notes or anything, or if you have any questions that I'm not covering here, you can call Joyce at the office, and she'll be happy to get whatever you need. That number is 901-685-3385. Also, if you have any questions about the book, about the study as I'm going through, you can send those to questions@tsfmemphis.org, and I will try to work those into these sessions as they come up. So that's that. Let me pray for us, and we will jump right on into Revelation. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you are glorious, that you are incomparable in your nature, and nevertheless, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You have revealed yourself in your written word, and you've revealed yourself personally in the person of our Lord Jesus. And so, in all that we're studying here, we pray that you'll help us to keep our eyes focused on him as the source and the object, the focus of this revelation, of the book of Revelation. And we pray as we get into the weeks where we're going to close this study out, that everything we do here will be an encouragement to us, help us to know you better, and to help us to understand what you have planned for our future. And we ask all these things for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 21, and today I'm going to pick up in the middle there in chapter 21, verse 9. And let me read that whole section. My goal is to try to make our way all the way through the end of the chapter here today. I don't know if we'll make it, but we're going to give it a shot anyway. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 27 so you can hear the whole scope of what we're going to be looking at here. And let me begin that in Revelation 21, verse 9. John says, then one of the 7 angels who had held the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the south. I'm sorry, 3 gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. Now the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same, and he measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which is also the measurement the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now the foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it, no one who does what is vile or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the end of chapter 21. This is a really interesting section. Last week, I think I introduced the idea, number one, that in John's vision of the new creation, he's really drawing on two larger images here, or Jesus has given him this vision based on two larger images connected to things we've already seen in Scripture. Here in 21:9 through 27, the verses that I just read, the new creation is presented in terms of a new tabernacle, a new complete temple. Even though there's no separate temple in the city itself has become the temple of the Lord God. And its measurements, the ratios of the measurements correspond to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, of course, when it was built. So we have that first, we have this first image of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's coming down. And it's cast in terms of the temple, the tabernacle, particularly the Holy of Holies. Next week, when we get into chapter 22, we're going to see that in the first several verses there, in the final bits of this vision, in the first five verses, the new creation is going to be described in terms of a new Eden. You're going to have the tree of life there. There's going to be a river. And so there's a lot of imagery that's drawn from the first couple of chapters of Genesis. In fact, we're going to see some of that today in the verses we're going to be working through. So as I talked about last week, Revelation 21 and 22, in a very real sense, take us back to some of the earliest narratives in the Scriptures, particularly the creation narrative. And in a sense, what it's doing is we're ending in the same place that we started with creation. In this case, it's a new creation. But in the new creation, everything is magnified, everything is glorified, everything is in its proper place. And we see the fulfillment of what everything in the Scriptures have been hoping toward, and that is sin is going to be done away with, death is going to be done away with, mourning, crying, pain, the suffering of this present age of reality is going to be done away with, and it's going to be replaced with the goodness and the glory and the righteousness of the Lord God made manifest in everything that exists. And so that is clearly in the background of everything that we're looking at today. In your notes on page 280 in your notes, I begin with just making a couple of general observations to say that here in Revelation 21, 9, really all the way to the end of the book, in a sense, is directly parallel to what we read in 17:1-3. Now, if you remember, if you go back and you look in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, that's where John was taken in the spirit out to the wilderness, and he was shown the vision of the great prostitute. And ultimately, in that vision, he saw the destruction of the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, the city, the woman who had who was drunk on her immorality and who had made the nations drunk through her immorality, leading them into all types of profanity and idolatry. And ultimately, she would be destroyed. It's interesting there that in that description, Babylon is both a woman, a prostitute, also a city. And those images are kind of merged together through her name and through what she does. Very similar thing here, John. John here, however, is going to be taken in the spirit by an angel to, as he describes it, a huge, majestic mountain. And here he's going to see the new Jerusalem, the city, coming out of heaven from God to the earth, to the renewed new creation earth. And that city is also described in terms of a bride. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is now coming down to the earth. So you've got very very parallel imagery there. Of course, in chapter 17, it's very perverse and defiled, talking about the destruction of the old system, Babylon, the great harlot. And now here we have the emergence, the creation of an entirely new creation in which righteousness dwells. As another writer in the New Testament said, and here in this creation, the new city is perfectly arrayed and perfectly equipped to display the glory of the one true God in everything that it is. And so that's what we're going to see here in the chapter. Let me also say, you know, as I just read through that, we've got the mention of all these different elements, the gold and, you know, all the different stones and the pearls that make up the gates and so forth. And I know that there's a lot of people that kind of look for a deeper allegorical meaning and try to connect these things to some, you know, hidden spiritual meaning and so forth. I don't think that's John's intent here. I don't think that's Jesus' intent in giving this vision to John. If you remember very early on, and I haven't mentioned this in a while, you have to remember that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is given to John in images, visually. He is shown these things. We very clearly see that in this chapter here, as we have in all of the other chapters. But John is shown these things, and then it's up to him to try to write them down and describe us. So these passages, they're all based on very visual images that the Lord God gave to John to give to us. And so as we read through them, and especially here, I think that the main thing that we're supposed to do with this chapter is we're supposed to simply read what John describes for us. And instead of trying to find some deeper meaning in it, we're just supposed to be overwhelmed with the beauty of this new Jerusalem, this city in which we're going to dwell for all eternity, and its utter unearthly beauty. It's presented to us as something that we can imagine, but it's something like we have never actually seen in this present creation before. It's just supposed to blow our minds. And so that's what we're going to try to do here as we work our way through all the details. Tom of Age 281, and I'm going to reference this a couple of times, clearly in the background of this image is Ezekiel's vision of the new temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's a couple of details that are very similar in the way this narrative and the narrative in Ezekiel play out. There's going to be measuring of the city and the creation. There's going to be some description of it and so forth. So I'd encourage you to go back and read those 8 chapters in Ezekiel and just to have that as reference to see how many of these things we're going to be talking about in this section parallel to that. Of course, my view is that the temple that Ezekiel has shown will be the temple that's built in the last days, and it may even be the same temple that exists in the millennium. And if you remember, we talked about that. I've gave you some notes on that a while earlier. I think back around chapter 11, where John was told to measure that temple that he saw in the vision in chapter 11. And I gave you some notes on the different temples that actually show up in the scriptures. And one of them is the temple of the end times. Those notes are on page 124 and 125. You can go back and look at those and read what I have there for you. It lays out the five different temples, tabernacles that are mentioned in Scripture. And so what Ezekiel sees, I think, is that end times temple that may also be transformed into the temple that exists in the millennium. And the reason I think that's a great explanation for that is because, as we've just heard in this chapter, there's going to be no temple in the new creation, in the new order of things. The whole city of the new Jerusalem, where we dwell with God, is going to be the temple. So very, very important distinction in those two passages. Also, this is really the culmination. Again, we talked about this last week, of this hope and this promise that God, the Lord God, would be able to dwell with his people directly, face to face, without any separation or hindrance or anything else, and that he would truly dwell in and among his people. And I've got some things, a short paragraph written out about that, top of page 281. So this really is the culmination of one of the great threads of promise and hope in the scriptures. That is, God, we would finally be present with God in this creation where sin and death and all the former things are completely irrelevant, as we looked at last week. So that is all in the background of this really incredible chapter that we're working our way through. Now, what happens? Some of the details. One of the seven angels that had the seven final bowls of God's wrath, he comes to direct John in this vision. Again, that's directly parallel to chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, where there are another of the angels who poured out the bowls of God's wrath, took him to view the great prostitute and so forth. The angel takes him and he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Here again, this is the culmination of one of the great images that we have in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the bride of Yahweh, or the wife of Yahweh. The Lord saw his relationship with Israel as a marriage relationship, a marriage covenant in a sense. Then in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Here, I think we have to see that in Revelation, this coming of the New Jerusalem and the bride, right, as the New Jerusalem is here called the bride of the wife of the Lamb, you get both of those things merged together. And so this is where all the people who have been redeemed through the work of Jesus, and that's everybody. Jesus' work extends to those who lived in the Old Testament era as they look forward in hope to God's salvation, but it also extends, and it's the means by which people are saved in the New Testament era and in the present era. Paul makes that argument in Romans that Jesus is the means by which all people are saved. And so even though the people in the Old Testament era did not have direct knowledge of Jesus, they were nevertheless given credit for the faith that they exhibited in what God had revealed at that point. And so here we see this salvation brought to its final conclusion, and that is the people that have been redeemed by the saving work of the Lord God are finally brought together, and we are pictured as this city that is coming down out of heaven and so forth. We're as part of that city. And this city is the bride. It is the wife of the Lamb. So really powerful image. He says that the angel took him away in the spirit. We've seen this several times. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here. For the lack of a better word, John is having an out-of-body experience. He's having an experience in his spirit, in a sense. The Lord, the angel, is taking him to see these things in a realm where his body is not present. Ezekiel has a similar experience. John has had it earlier. So you can listen to those earlier discussions in at 1:10 and 17:3, where I talked a little bit about that. So very similar thing here. The angel takes John to see this vision. He takes John to a huge, majestic mountain, as John says. It's interesting, in chapter 17, where John is taken in the spirit to see the great prostitute and the fall and the judgment of the great prostitute, he's taken to a wilderness. And that wilderness symbolizes the ultimate destruction that's going to happen, the barren wasteland that exists after the spirit of idolatry, Babylon the great prostitute, that spiritual influence that had been guiding all humanity into idolatry for all time is finally brought to utter ruin. Here, John is taken to a tall, majestic mountain. And in scriptures, in the scriptures, mountains are almost, well, I shouldn't say always, but in a lot of cases, they are places of key revelations. Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah, if you remember that. Moses is taken up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. You have Jesus' own a mountain when he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John, if you remember that. So mountains are very, very significant places when they show up. And here, it's no difference. John saw a vision of the Lamb standing with the 144,000 in 14:1 on Mount Zion, right, the place of salvation. So these mountains are important. And even in the prophetic text in the Old Testament, also in some of the intertestamental literature, I've got some references to that, top of page 282, the eternal city, the city in which God's redemption is finally made complete, it was often pictured as being on top of a mountain, on top of Mount Zion specifically, in the prophets. And so here, this New Jerusalem, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down as he stands on this great high mountain. So that is significant just in terms of where John is. Notice also he says that he saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory, that possesses God's glory. Last week, I think I mentioned that the fact that this New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God shows that all that's being accomplished here is not something being accomplished by human ingenuity or wisdom or power or any of those things. This new creation, this new city, this eternal city, has to come from God himself. It's not something that humanity can produce, just like humanity cannot produce effect salvation in and of itself. This is something that only the Lord God can do. And so very similar here. This holy city comes down from heaven, from God. Notice he says it possesses God's glory, or it's arrayed with God's glory. One of the really interesting things, one of the fascinating developments that happens as we see more and more of the Lord's saving work and his goals for his people revealed in Scripture is how he treats his glory and how he presents his glory in the context of that deepening, expanding revelation. And what I mean is this: if you look at the prophet Isaiah, you have this refrain that shows up throughout the book where the Lord will say something: I am Yahweh, I am the Lord God, and I share my glory with no one else. Then when you get to the New Testament, you see these passages that indicate that in God's saving, renewing work, that glory that he said he was not sharing with anybody else will be something, that glory will be something that he, in a sense, imparts to his people. It imparts through his saving work. And here in this new creation, it's going to be all part of that new creation. In 2 Thessalonians, let me read this to you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says something about this that's absolutely stunning. He says, talking about the Thessalonians, he says, "We must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Now listen to this, verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The Lord has called us to salvation through sanctification in the Spirit. He's also called us through the gospel. And the goal is so that we might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations have here that we might possess the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might partake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point is this. In the Old Testament, God's glory that he shared with nobody else, through Christ, he is now making that glory visible, manifesting it through his people. He displayed that glory in Jesus himself, and now that glory is manifest through us. To me, that what Paul says there is absolutely staggering, that we, as the people who are loved by God, saved, sanctified, one day we are going to obtain, we're going to partake in the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so here in Revelation 21, we see that spelled out in terms of the New Jerusalem. And again, I just want to remind you of this, that by merging together this image of both a holy, eternal city, but also a wife and a bride of the Lamb, I think it's pretty clear that the focus is not simply on the city as some inanimate object, but the city as it contains the people that are in the city. And I think ultimately that's the real focus, that what makes this city significant is that this is the place where the people of the Lord God are going to dwell together. And again, it simply draws on these images that we've seen in the rest of the Bible, that the Lord's people are often described as a temple, as the household of God, as a great city. And so we're seeing those things spelled out in very particular details here. But going back to the main point, as John sees this city coming down from God, he says that it possesses the glory of God. It's like a jewel. And that's where, again, I think that as we read what's going on here in chapter 1, we're supposed to be overwhelmed simply by the beauty and the absolutely otherworldly beauty and glory that's displayed in this city. And so really, really important idea. Bottom of page 282, as we're talking about the glory of the Lord, I've given you my short definition spelling out of what the Lord's glory is. And let me just read it, and then I'll talk about where I got it from. Bottom of page 282, I came up with this definition looking at the key terms in both Hebrew, the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, which talk about the glory of the Lord God. And so my definition is this. There's five aspects to the definition that explains what God's glory is. God's glory is his, one, his inexhaustible. Number two, profound, sometimes incomprehensible. Three, radiant. Four, beauty. That is five, absolutely remarkable. Now let me read all those together. God's glory is his inexhaustible, profound, radiant beauty that is absolutely remarkable. Now, I've got a longer handout on the Lord's glory where I spell all that out and tell you where I got those things from. But just very quickly, in the Old Testament, one of the words that's most often translated as the Lord's glory is the word kavod. And that word means something that's heavy or weighty. And that's where I get the idea of the Lord's glory being profound. Also, it being beautiful in a sense. That word is talking about the Lord's glory, his heaviness, his absolutely awesome reality as being something that inspires awe in people. And so that's where those ideas come from. The word in the New Testament that's most often translated as glory is the Greek word doxa. And there, that word generally means something that is praiseworthy, worthy of praise. And that's why that fifth element there, I've described it as being something that is absolutely remarkable. That is, it's praiseworthy in the sense of once you've seen something that's glorious, you have to tell other people about it, right? This is what happens with new parents that have new little babies. They want to bore everybody to death with their pictures of their glorious children because they can't do anything else, right? This child is the most wonderful thing they've ever seen in their entire life. And so they want to share that with others and share their joy with others. And that's what happens when we see the glory of God, and we see the glory of how His glory is manifest in the things that He's created. So here, what we have in chapter 21 is this manifestation of God's glory. And it's radiant and it's beautiful, right? It's radiant in the sense that it comes out of light, it gives off light, and it's meant to be seen. That's what I mean by the word radiant there. It's also beautiful. And that's really the core word here. It's the Lord's beauty made manifest to our senses in a way that completely captivates our imaginations. And that last part, it's inexhaustible in that we never get tired of thinking about things that are glorious, but also there's more and more of the Lord's beauty revealed all throughout creation, all throughout time, and probably all throughout eternity. So we'll never get to the end of His glory. In fact, if you remember at the end of John's gospel, talking about Jesus, he says, well, and let me say this, if you remember in the gospel, he begins with that great statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, right? There's the Word. Then at the end of the gospel, John concludes by saying, you know, Jesus did so many other things that I don't think all the books in the entire world would be able to record everything that He said and did. And that's where I get the word inexhaustible, that the Lord's works, the Lord's glory will never come to an end of talking about them, explaining them, discussing them, and so forth. And so that's exactly what we have here in Revelation. We look at these things and we try to imagine them. And even now, we could not exhaust what could possibly be said about the significance of everything that we're looking at here. So all of that's kind of in the background. And I think that gives us a better understanding of what the Lord's glory is and how it is revealed in the scriptures. And we'll talk more about it as we go along. The next thing John sees, this is there in verse 12. And by the way, I didn't say this. As this city descends, John says, he just gives it a very general description. It's like a precious stone, like a jasper stone. Probably here in the context, jasper, that may be comparable to what we think of as being diamond or something like that. Ancient jasper was not necessarily a transparent or translucent stone. And so a lot of modern commentators think that John may be talking about opal or diamond, you know, something that is crystal clear, transparent, although opal is not exactly transparent. But nevertheless, the idea is you get this whole city that looks like a large diamond, a large jewel that's refracting light. The glory of the Lord is being refracted through the city, through the creation. And so we can imagine what that looks like, even though we've never actually seen it. There in verse 12, he says that the city has a massive high wall, and there are 12 gates all around the wall with 12 angels, the 12 tribes of Israel's sons. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons was inscribed on the gates, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates to the south, 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the west. And the city wall had 12 foundations. All those notes are on page 283 there. This is, as John says, it's a massive high wall. And in just a minute, we're going to see the measurement of that wall. That's down in verses 16 and 17. There he tells us that the wall is 144 cubits tall, which is about 216 feet. I've got that note on page 285, top of page 285. 144 cubits is 216 feet tall. But if you look at that in terms of the measurement of the city, again, in verse 16, we're going to hear that the city is 12,000 stadia tall, which is right around 1,400 miles tall. So you can imagine that even though, yeah, John looks at this wall and he says it's a great high wall. It's bigger than any wall that he's probably ever seen, 216 feet tall. Nevertheless, that wall is absolutely insignificant in comparison up against a city that is, you know, 1,400 miles high. So here, that alone seems to show that the wall is meant more to magnify the glory of the Lord, display the glory of the Lord, rather than to serve as protection, which is what most ancient walls did. Also, the fact that it's made out of, you know, crystal clear, transparent gold means that the wall is clearly not for protection, but it's meant to give beauty to this creation and to the city. There are 12 gates, three on each side of the wall. This city, if you can imagine it, both the wall and the city, they appear as a huge cube. It's the city itself is the same measurement, height, width, and depth, and it's presented as this cubic structure, which of course is built on the analog of the dimensions for the Holy of Holies. If you go and look up the dimensions that were given to Moses in the building of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, you'll see that area was a perfect cube. And so very similar here with this whole city. The whole city is presented as this massive, perfect cube that's coming down. And so it's square. The wall that surrounds it is square, facing north, south, east, and west. And there are three gates on each of the four walls for a total of 12. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the gates. There's a huge debate as to whether there is one name given to each of the 12 gates or whether or not all 12 names are written on each of the gates, if you understand what I'm saying. So again, it really doesn't make any difference in the larger scheme of interpreting what's going on here. But I think it is really significant that you have the specific mention of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Israel's sons, and their names are written on these gates, which brings to a highlight that part of the Lord's saving work that has gotten us, that has allowed us to get to the point of this holy city appearing out of heaven, is the work that he did in the time of the Old Testament era through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so really, really significant here. I think it's also significant that Abraham is not mentioned here, but Israel's sons are mentioned. Of course, Abraham and Isaac are the forefathers of the nation of Israel, but they themselves were not part of Israel. It was Israel as the nation, as it developed, that became the means by which God fulfilled the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and also Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So here we have this focus on the people group from the Old Testament era through whom God worked to bring about Jesus, to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the blessings of salvation to all the families of the earth. And that's represented here by these gates. There are 12 angels on the gates. These angels probably don't serve as guardians for the gates necessarily, but probably servants for the city. We know if you look at Hebrews 1:7 and 1:14, angels, part of their main function is that they're ministering spirits sent to aid those who are going to inherit salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says. Here these angels are probably doing a similar function, and that is they're here to serve the city and the people that make up the city. The 12 foundations of the wall, there are 12 foundation stones, and those foundation stones are marked out. They're named with the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Ephesians 2:11, bottom of page 283, Paul talks about the church being the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So this is taking that image from the New Testament that Paul gives us, and it's amplifying it here. The foundations, the 12 foundations of this wall that surrounds the New Jerusalem, it has the names of the 12 apostles. And so what you have here then is the representation of the Lord's saving work that he carried out in the New Testament order, in the New Testament age, through the work of the apostles, through the work of the Lord Jesus. And so a powerful image here, when you think about it, that this wall, in a sense, represents the full aspect of the Lord's saving work, both in the Old Testament era, both in the New Testament era. But both those things are necessary, and they're both represented and memorialized here in this New Jerusalem, this eternal city that's come out of heaven from God to now fill up the new earth, in a sense, to become, in a, I think in a very real sense, the capital city of this new creation. And we'll say more about that a little bit later. Tobit 284, you get the next little snippet, and this is where the angel takes out his measuring rod and he measures the city. Again, there's a lot of notes there on page 284, 285. I've touched on a lot of this already. Isaiah 40 is clearly in the background here. The measurements that are given, the city itself is 12,000 stadia long, wide, and high. It's a cube, which of course, again, calls us to the measurements for the tabernacle, particularly the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And that Holy of Holies was to be 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, a perfect cube. And so that shows up again in these measurements, but they're in a much more amplified measurement, right? This thing is absolutely massive. Bottom of page 284, Osborne talks about just what is a stadia and what that would what that would ultimately result in being. And you can see there at the bottom, there were different ways different ways that the stadia was determined. It could either be about 600 feet or 607 feet. Nevertheless, whichever way you go, it, you know, right around 1,500 miles. So this is a city that's 1,500 miles wide, it's 1,500 miles tall, 1,500 miles long, a perfect cube in a sense. He also says that, you know, based on that, the volume of that city would be about 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Clearly, this is something that we've never seen ever before. And I think that largely what this what these images are meant to point us to and symbolize is that this new city, it's going to take up its dominant place and replace all of the old ways. It's particularly in the first century. A lot of commentators have recognized that these dimensions, right? If you just take the length and the width of this city, not necessarily the height, but if you take the length and the width, it would basically cover the area that made up the Roman Empire at the end of the first century, all the way from Joppa in Spain to the Euphrates River. And so I think what this is meant to communicate is that this new city is going to take up and replace the old empires of the world. In fact, if you remember, when the seventh trumpet blew, the message in that trumpet was, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his anointed, and he will reign forever and ever. So all those old world governmental systems, they're going to be replaced completely and utterly by this new city that's coming down out of heaven from God. It's also very interesting to note that both that the numbers that are here, both the 12,000 and the 144, those are both used as numbers in the ceiling of the 144,000 in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, the ceiling of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, it seems that what's indicated here is the city. These numbers represent the people who make up the city. The city is going to be the place where the people of God, all the people who belong to him, and we'll actually see this right here at the end of chapter 21, that the people who belong to the Lamb and to the Lord God, they are now going to live in this city that has been perfectly fit for them. And so I think that's why you have those numbers. Also, you know, 12,144, those are perfect cubed numbers. And so just like in the rest of Revelation, these numbers are significant also in the symbolic aspect, and primarily, I would say, in the symbolic aspect that they communicate to us. So here, you know, we see this really incredible image, or John describes this incredible image of this city that no one has ever really seen before. Bottom of page 285, John describes that the city itself is made of pure gold. I'm sorry, the wall is made of jasper, and the city itself is made of pure gold, like transparent glass. And then in that, he goes through and he gives us a list of all these different stones, precious stones that are mentioned that make up the foundations of the city's wall. And these stones decorate all the different foundations of the wall. Jasper, as I said, is probably what we would think of as either opal or diamond, right? Probably diamond is the better way to take it there. He does make this really interesting mention of the fact that the city is made of pure gold, but it's like transparent glass. When I used to teach this early on, I would always my immediate thought would be, how can gold be transparent? And then I heard a lecture given by a brother in Christ. His name is Makoto Fujimura, who is a Japanese artist. He works in a traditional Japanese art form called Nihonga, where he uses hand-mixed minerals to paint with. And he does these abstract-type paintings. They're absolutely beautiful. You know, it's one of those things that pictures really don't capture the depth of what he's presenting in that. But he, I heard him give this in a lecture, or talk about this in a lecture, and then it was repeated in a book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. I've got the whole quote on page 286, and I would encourage you to read the whole quote. But what Makoto Fujimura says is that gold, when you take pure gold and you beat it out very carefully, it becomes translucent, even in this creation. And one of the things that he does, he uses gold in his artwork, and he will hand hammer it out until it is so thin that the gold becomes translucent, and it allows light to pass in and through. And so he talks about that's not the gold in its original state, but that's gold after it's passed through the hands of a master workman, a master creator. And let me just read a little bit of that. Page 286, Andy Crouch talking about that. This is right in the middle of that longer quote. He says, gold in its natural state is not at all translucent, let alone transparent. But when worked by a skilled craftsman, gold acquires glass-like qualities. So when John speaks of gold as clear as glass, even though such gold is beyond the skill of any artist in this world, he almost certainly intends us to imagine gold that has been reworked by a cultural process by a master artist. I love that insight. What that, in a sense, is what he's saying, what Andy Crouch is saying, is that this new Jerusalem, this new city, has been made by the workmanship, by the crafting of the Lord God. And the skill that we see there is something that transcends anything we've seen in this creation. This is a city created by God. And when he takes an element like gold, he can work it in a way that it becomes transparent. And that's really awesome when you think about it. It's also really cool to think about Paul talking about us in Ephesians 2. You know, he says that we are God's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared before for us that we might simply walk in them. But just the idea that you and I are God's workmanship. We are being crafted. We're being shaped by the Lord God, who is a master creator, master craftsman, who is able to shape things and make things and do things that really defy our imagination. He does that in the new creation. He's also doing that in us as he's renewing us, turning us into people that we probably wouldn't even recognize in our current state when we finally see who the Lord God intends for us to be. But nevertheless, he here in Revelation 21, he has crafted this city to be the perfect vehicle to carry his glory and to display his glory. And so part of that is the city that's made out of this transparent glass. I have a list of the stones that are mentioned, bottom of page 286, top of page 287, with their descriptions. I would encourage you to just simply read through those and imagine what that would look like on the wall. Most people who read Revelation think that these stones are patterned after the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, and I think that's probably a good background source for this. Eight of the stones that are mentioned match what's in the breastplate without question, and the four remaining ones, it may just simply be an issue of not knowing exactly what the Hebrew word represented in terms of its modern equivalents and so forth. So very clearly those Old Testament images are in the background. And so you can see this rainbow of colors with the blues and the reds and the greens, the yellows, where the Lord's glory, the light from the Lord, would be refracted through this light, through these stones, and just absolutely be glorious to behold. Finally, he says that the 12 gates are 12 giant pearls. They're each a single pearl. Top page 287, pearls were one of the most luxurious, costly gems in the ancient world. When the ancients thought of something, a stone that was very high on their list of valuable items, it would be the pearl. Jesus, that's why I think Jesus uses them in his parables. You know, he talks about the pearl that the man finds, and he goes and he sells everything that he has to possess that pearl. That's how much value the pearls had. So here, the fact that each of these 12 gates is made out of a single pearl talks about the extravagance of this city, right? Nothing is scrimped on in this New Jerusalem. Nothing is done halfway. You know, there's no redneck architecture and engineering going on in what's happening here. The Lord God has made this eternal city out of the best things that are available to the ancient person's mind. And so, really, really powerful image of just how glorious this city is going to be. I think it's also very, very interesting to note that there is a parallel here that I think a lot of people miss when they read through this. And it's related to Genesis 2, 10 through 14. If you go back and you read Genesis 10, 2 through 14, as Moses is describing the context of the Garden of Eden and the rivers that flow out of it, he mentions gold, onyx, and pearl, or bdellium. They are all specifically mentioned. That word bdellium, there's been a lot of debate over what that's in reference to, but the rabbis made the case that that was one of the ancient Hebrew terms for pearl. Or at least for a resin that was secreted from some trees, plants, that when it hardened, it looked like pearl. And I think that's really, really significant in the sense of, again, we have this book ending. We have the reality that this new creation is taking us back to the original creation, but everything in it is amplified, it's glorified, it's blown up. And it's made to be something through which the Lord God's glory can be seen and can be experienced. And so really, really interesting bookend with that. Now, y'all, we're just about at time on the hour here, and we have a little ways to go. So I think that'll probably be a good stopping place for us. We got most of the way through. Next week, we'll come back and we'll pick up in verse 22 there. Chapter 21, verse 22, we've only got five verses to go there. And it simply talks about there's no sanctuary in the city, and the nations are going to come and display their glory or present their glory in the city. And so there's some significant things there that I want to have a little bit more time to talk about. So we will stop there and pick up there next week. Now, again, if you have any questions about any of this, you can send those to the email questions@tsfmemphis.org, and I'll either respond directly to the email, or if it's something that will be useful for everybody, I'll work that in to the lessons as I am giving them. So please do that. Again, if there's anything we can help you with or anything you need from us, give Joyce a call at the office. 901-685-3385. She'll be happy to get whatever you need. And hope y'all all have a good, safe week. And look forward again to being back with you face to face. I'm really hoping by the fall we'll be back to normal in some sense. And we'll be able to have these classes in person and just be more meaningful that way. So really looking forward to seeing you face to face. It's been good to talk to a lot of you on the phone and in different ways. So looking forward to finishing up the study, but also even more so getting things back to normal. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll close this session out. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for this book, which although it contains many things that are difficult to understand, difficult to wrap our minds around, nevertheless, they all, everything that you revealed here, every word, is meant to give us some insight into who you are and the plans you have for us. And so we pray that you would bless us with greater understanding of your word, that we can focus our attention on the Lord Jesus and set our eyes on him who has won salvation for us. He is the author and perfecter of faith, and we long to see him face to face. And so, Father, we pray all these things and ask all this in his powerful, awesome name. Amen.